Thank you, Mr. Curtis. Good afternoon to everybody, and happy Sabbath to all of you. Nice to have you with us today. Greetings to Canton. Hope you all had a good week. In the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C., there are many rooms, many doors, many places to go, many places to see. Unfortunately, many of us will never see them, because we're not special enough to enter the hallowed places. In Solomon's temple, there were rooms where only the priest could go. And of course, there was one room where no one could go, save one, only once a year. That room required the utmost respect and sanctity, for it represented the very throne of God. In the sermon today, I'd like to introduce a concept to you and how we can work towards it. So let me introduce this concept first, and then we can talk more about it. The concept is found in Matthew 25 and verse 10. A very simple verse, a very simple message. It's talking about the virgins. It says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. My question for you today is as simple as this verse. What side of the door are you on? Or, how can you make sure you're on the right side of the door? Continuing in verse 11, afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. I don't like this. There's a door in my way, and I'm on the wrong side of it. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. If you were those in verse 12, would you wonder what chance you still had of being in God's eternal kingdom? Frightening concept, isn't it? Am I on the wrong side of the door? Let's consider your odds. The first resurrection has already happened. The chances of you being in the second are not real good. Which doesn't leave you much hope, does it? Which side of the door are you on? I have for you 6 points today of which we can put together and work towards being on the right side of the door. Point number one is no one is exempt. That's important to know. Christ illustrates this for us in Matthew 7. We've read this in many sermons. But let's consider it in relationship to being on the right side of the door. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are lots of people who profess to know God and profess to be Christians, and they won't be in the kingdom. The Jews in Christ's time claimed that they were Abraham's children, and God said they won't be in the kingdom either. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We've done all these great things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Simply the transgression of God's law. And somehow, some way, God allowed them to do these wonderful things, cast out demons, heal the sick, many wonders. And Christ says, you who practice lawlessness, no one is exempt. Consider in this regard the example of Moses. Moses was given an instruction. Go out and speak to this rock, and I will bring forth water. Moses messed that up. But God brought forth water. But there were also consequences. Let's look at some parts of the story in relation to point number one and see how God holds people accountable, especially those who should know better. Let's look at the actual instruction first, and then we'll pick up some parallel points to it. The instruction is in Numbers 20, verses 7 to 12. Now try to picture yourself in this shoe, in Moses' shoes. You've had to deal with a rebellious nation. They had a calf. They complained against God. They complained about manna. They complained about meat. They complained about everything there was to complain about. And you have to deal with them. So God gives Moses this instruction in Numbers 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now think about it. Where was that rod located? Where was that rod located? I didn't check the reference. I'm not sure if the ark was around then, but I do believe Aaron's rod that budded was inside the Ark of the Covenant. So that should tell you something. This is a special occasion. Now notice what happened in verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" That's not exactly what God said. But Moses is mad, and he's not thinking real clearly. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And what happened? Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Moses did not follow God's instruction, but God brought forth water anyway. Kind of think how foolish Moses would have looked if nothing had happened. So in a way, in Matthew 7, it's kind of the same thing. God allows things to happen, but there are consequences. The consequences are found partly in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." You don't think that hurt? Moses realized he was on the wrong side of a place he didn't want to be. He pleaded with God. Let me show you where that is. Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 27. Moses realized he messed up. God told him, "Speak to the rock, I will bring forth water." Moses struck the rock, God brought forth water, and it cost him dearly. Look at Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 27. "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?'" Moses understand. "I pray, let me cross over and see this good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" If you were Moses, how would you have felt? Knowing that your chance to enter the promised land was thrown away in a moment of anger. And you were, in a sense, on the wrong side of the door. "Go up to the top of Pisgah, and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, and the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." Moses begged God, and God said, "It's enough. I don't wish to discuss it." And he will probably say the equivalent at the time of Matthew 7. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how do you know that you're on the right side of the door? Point number two is, I call it the first lesson. Let's go look at the first lesson of where people were caught on the wrong side of the door. That lesson is in Genesis chapter 7. It's a big lesson because if you were not on the right side of the door, you were dead. Genesis 7 and verse 16, talking about the ark. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Consider what's in that little verse. God shut the door of the ark. No human was going to open that door. I don't even think Moses could have opened the door, Noah could have opened the door if he had wanted to. Think of all the people around. You're building an ark in the middle of Mesopotamia? There's not a river around here for 100 miles. Are you nuts? It hasn't rained hard in ever. And you're preaching the world's going to be destroyed by a flood? What would you think if you were around and you saw the door on the ark close by itself? Would that have begun to get you thinking? As you begin to realize that maybe, just maybe, you're on the wrong side of a door? What would you think when it started to rain really hard like it had never rained before? And after a couple days, it became hazardous to be anywhere around it. And the water started to rise. What would you think? You are on the wrong side of the door. Contrast this, if you will, with Jesus Christ's instruction in Matthew 24. I was hoping Mr. Radabaugh wouldn't steal my scripture. He missed it. That's good, thank you. That's okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, so we can use it. Contrast this example in Genesis 7 with Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The point in verse 39 is they didn't know either. How about us? What makes us any different than them? Do we know which side of the door we are on? Because the next door is the door you don't want to be on the wrong side of. What makes us any different than them? They were carrying on. God performed a miracle and shut them in the ark. And the next thing you know, they were gone. The kingdom's here. The spirit beings have been raised. Christ's first fruits are with him at the wedding. And where are these people? Hanging around Jerusalem wondering why nothing happened. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Let's look at point number three. Point number three is an attitude of blindness. All these points are going to go together and overlap. So keep that in mind. An attitude of blindness. Perhaps one of the greatest lessons we can learn from the account of Matthew 24 and Genesis 7 is that no one is, quote, or no one has it made. I talked with some people the other week and I said, can you guarantee that you have eternal life? And they quote scriptures about the resurrection and I'm assured of my thing. And that may be good, but no one can guarantee that you haven't made. Let's look at an example from Revelation that talks about an attitude of blindness. Many people pick on Laodicea for its faults. Many say that these are not true Christians. But I should like you to consider what God has to say about Laodicea. In Revelation 2 and 3, God proceeds the message to each church with a little header. And I encourage you to go through Revelation 2 and 3 sometime and just read the headers of each section and see what God says to the angel of the church at wherever. You see, brethren, Corinth was a church of God, and Corinth had its problems. We talk about them. Galatia was a church, and it had its problems. Thessalonica, a good church, even had its problems. So we need to be careful about picking on Laodicea, because we may, in fact, be as blind as they are. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 14 and consider what God actually says to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that's interesting that he uses that in the header, because faithful and true witness does not exactly exemplify the characteristics of Laodicea. The beginning of the creation of God. What did Christ say in Matthew 24? They did not know. Now, whether we like it or not, or agree with it, Christ says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? Laodicea is a church of God. They have the same problems everyone else does. They're human. They're not perfect. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a perfect church until the wedding actually happens. Notice verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The question is, why? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And then there's that little phrase, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Just like in Matthew 7, Genesis 7, and here in Revelation 3, we find the same concepts coming together. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's why I called this point an attitude of blindness. Because the Laodicean attitude is simply, I have it made. I don't need anything else. I've got Jesus Christ. I've got the Bible. I've got the Sabbath. I've got the holy days. We're good, right? Christ says, wrong. No one has it made. Notice what's at the bottom of the message to Laodicea. It's not part of the message to Laodicea. It's part of the message of the section. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ, through John, ends this section with, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are we going to let Jesus Christ in and be part of our lives, or are we not? Are we going to open the door? Do you want to be part of God's eternal kingdom? Do you really want to be part of God's kingdom? Then ask yourself the simple question that we started with. Which side of the door are you on? There's another lesson that's embedded in here in this section of Revelation 3, and that is spiritual apathy. What is apathy? Apathy is we don't care anymore. We don't care about our growth, our progress, our spiritual condition. We're good. We have what we need. We'll just hang in there until Christ comes. And that's a dangerous attitude to have, because no one has it made. At work, I hear this phrase a lot. It's all good. And I sit there and I just shake my head. No, it's not all good. The sad part is, you don't seem to notice. It's all good. We're doing this. What is the world teaching? Mr. Radabaugh was just covering it in his sermon. It's all good, right? What a sad world we live in. Point number four, related to point number three, is the attitude of an Israelite. First we had the lesson of blindness. Now we have the attitude of an Israelite. And you might be asking, what's the difference? Now there's a little subtle difference, but let me explain it to you. In the Bible, what is the chief characteristic of an Israelite? It's mentioned in several places in Scripture. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted. That is the attitude of an Israelite. What did Christ face when he was here on this earth? A whole lot of stiff-necked Israelites. They would not hear. Even worse, most of them did not know that they had an attitude of blindness. We're Abraham's children. Who are you, born of fornication? John 8:41. An ugly and malicious lie. Christ said, your father is the devil, not Abraham. Abraham believed what I had to say, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You aren't even in the same league. They thought they knew. They thought they had it made. And Jesus Christ said how miserable they'd be when the kingdom was given to others and they found themselves cast out. How many surprised Jews do you think there will be at the time Christ returns, wondering what happened? Lord, what about us? We kept the Sabbath and the holy days. What about us? And Christ will say, here's my witness. Did you keep it? And many will have nothing to say. Let's go to Hebrews 3. See part of their story. I think you know these verses. Hebrews 3:15-19. Remember what we've been building on. The attitude of blindness and the attitude of an Israelite. Hebrews 3:15-19. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. If you summarize Matthew 7:21-23, Christ essentially says the same thing. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't believe either. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Now drop down to chapter 4:5-6. Just a few paragraphs down. Again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. They heard the word. It was preached to them. But they were on the wrong side of the door. Why? Because of disobedience. Translation, because of lawlessness. Which side of the door are we on? These two verses illustrate the attitude of an Israelite along with the spirit of blindness. Unwilling to change the heart or to hear the message of God. We might think we hear and are receptive, but are we really on the wrong side of the door? Are we among those who do not know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Kind of scary, isn't it? Christ gives us a way that we can make sure that we are on the right side of the door. That is, Matthew 18 and verse 3 is a key to overcoming both the attitude of blindness and the attitude of an Israelite. Matthew 18 and verse 3 is such a beautiful scripture, and it has so much in it. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You might think that is really easy. But let's take a close look at these two instructions for a minute, and let's learn a little something from them. The word for converted is strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O, 4762 in Strong's, and it means to turn oneself from one's conduct, to change one's mind. What is a synonym for that? Willing to yield. What were the Israelites not willing to do? They were not willing to change their heart. They were not willing to yield. How about us? Are we willing to change our heart? Are we honestly willing to look at ourselves and actually do this? You might ask yourself a question you ask every Passover, but ask yourself the same question throughout the year. How do we measure up in God's eyes? How do we measure up in God's eyes? When I read the Bible and I look at the greatness of God and all the things that God is and does, and all the instructions regarding His sacrifices, His tabernacle, His holy days, sometimes I feel like I'm just not good enough. How can I ever measure up to the greatness of God? God is up here and I'm somewhere under the floor. How can we ever measure up? But that's what we have prayer and building a relationship with God for. Because God does want us to measure up. I'll get to that in a few minutes. Notice the phrase here in this verse. It does not say, become like little children. It says, become as little children. So what's the difference in phraseology? The natural state of man, Romans 8, is enmity against God. The stiff-necked Israelite wants to assert itself. I'm me. I want to do what I want to do. To become as little children means that we are an adult, but we need to become like a little child. Why? Because in a sense, little children are innocent, pure, and they're willing to learn. Although some parents may dispute that point, some little children go through stages where they are totally unwilling to learn. But eventually those pass. Are we willing to become like a child? Because if you are willing to learn and willing to yield, then you have completed the two first steps it takes to overcome the attitude of blindness and the attitude of an Israelite, which is, there is more to life than me. God has a standard, and we try very hard to live up to that standard. Well, we fail, of course, we're human. That's why there's forgiveness. If there wasn't any forgiveness, why would we even try? God says, I want you to try. And yes, you will fail. But there's also something called justification, which none of us really understand, except that somehow our measly little selves and our sins are somehow, by the grace of God, made right before God. Thank God for what He's done for you. Are we innocent and pure and willing to learn? Christ says that these will be on the right side of the door. Point number 5 is for you see your calling, otherwise known as the lesson of humility. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. We have a hymn in our hymnal. We don't sing it a whole lot. Not many wise men now are called. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Which is really ironic in a way, because some of those who proclaim to be Christians proclaim themselves as something special. I'm this or I'm that. Something's wrong. We're not special. But we are special, if you get the contrast. We're not special according to the world, but we are special to God. Why do you suppose Moses was called the meekest man on the earth? Because he proclaimed that he led the people out of Egypt? Or because he was on the mountain with God? Moses didn't make anything out of himself to be anything great. So when God was threatening to wipe out the nation of Israel on a couple of occasions, where was Moses? Moses was begging God not to wipe out the nation because of what the other nations would say. He was pleading with God for the sake of a rebellious nation. It wasn't about him at all. Self so often gets in the way of being a good Christian. Think about it. Whenever you have problems or trials, how many of those trials or little problems that you run into are related to self? Not all of them, but most of them. And what happens when you get out of God's way and let Him do the work? Amazing, isn't it? I cannot tell you how many times in my life God has intervened when I step back and say, I cannot win this battle. I leave it in your hands because there's nothing I can do. And things just happen to work out. It's God in action. It's wonderful. Think of little children. Are they selfish? Oh, yeah. Give a little kid a toy and let his little brother play with it. Watch what happens. Who teaches them and works with them not to be that way? Parents do. So likewise God with us. God is trying to work with us and get in our hearts and get us not to be the stiff-necked Israelites. Right? God is trying to work with your heart and your mind, saying, yield to me. I'm knocking at the door. Anybody home? Open the door to God and to His way. Compare your righteousness with God sometime. Consider how you measure up. Not in a bad way. Job tried that in a bad way. Didn't work out very well for him. Earlier I said I didn't feel good enough for God. Just, I can never measure up. The problem is growing weary of being a Christian. Growing weary of being a Christian. Because that's when spiritual apathy starts to set in. We just get tired of fighting the world. And that's when Satan strikes. When you're not ready and you're not looking. Which is part of the problem of an attitude of blindness and an attitude of an Israelite. When you're not ready and you're not looking because you do not know. Consider Christ's instruction in Matthew 24, verse 44. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Speaking of being awake, it simply says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Could Christ's coming catch us off guard? I hope not. We look around, we see a whole lot of prophetic pieces falling into place right now. Things are actually getting exciting. Just need a few more things to happen. There's a couple big events in prophecy that have to occur, and we're really close, and there's a sense of urgency you can tell. And people are starting to sense that, how close are we to the kingdom of God? That's good. We're awake. We're watching as we should be. Earlier I had said that we don't measure up and it's hard to measure up. God says, I have something for you to do. John 15 and verse 16. How do you overcome the attitude of an Israelite? John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And then there's that key little phrase, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Not only are we to bear fruit, but that fruit should remain. Translation, don't give up. Don't grow weary. Keep fighting. Keep bearing fruit. We've been at it for a long time. But think of 60 years in terms of God's timing. What is 60 years to God? A blip? A little blip in eternity? Let our fruit remain from being faithful. You were one of the ones found so doing. And then in verse 17 he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. That is actually point number 6. Point number 6 is, by this shall all men know. Which happens to be my favorite scripture. Do you know where it is? Where does it say, by this shall all men know? How do you know this? Because you've internalized it. You've made it a part of you. It's found 2 chapters back in John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A simple verse with a lot in it. And I like the Greek phrasing in this verse. I went and looked it up in my interlinear, and it reads this way. By this shall know all that to me disciples you are, if love you have among one another. Basically the same thing. But I want to concentrate on the end phrase, if love you have among one another. It doesn't say if you love one another. It says if you have love. It's an active concept. It's personal. Is this your way of being? Problems aside, do you have love among one another? If you want to consider it in this way, consider what people say about our church here in Bloomington or Canton. What do people say about our church? I think Mr. Graham is quite pleased. He's heard some very good comments about our church. How friendly we are. That's wonderful, brother. That's wonderful. Let it be found among us. If you want to overcome the attitude of an Israelite and the attitude of blindness, practice this verse. If love you have among one another. 1 John 4:16-18. 1 John 4:16-18. As we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way. We may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This world is quite evil and full of lies and propaganda, as we heard in the sermon. It hates the way of truth. It speaks evil of us. But as Christ was, so are we in this world, having love for one another. There is no fear in love, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Do you live in fear? Are you afraid of little things? Are we afraid of little things? Maybe we need to work on the love of God department. What are we afraid of? I had to laugh when Mr. Robleski was talking in the sermonette, or sermon the other week about the IRS. I don't like the IRS, but I write the check because I'm afraid of going to prison. That's how this world works. This world lives off fear. You'll go to jail. I even read stories in the news about school officials threatening parents with jail time. I'm sorry, but according to the laws of this land, you are not a sworn official of the law. You have no rights whatsoever to put anyone in jail. That's not how our system works. But yet they make statements like this and people are afraid. Why? Because they've turned their back on God. They don't love God. So how about us? Sometimes we just need to pray and ask God for a little extra energy to help us make it through the week. Some weeks are hard, some weeks are easy, but we still have to fight the same fight. Perfect love casts out fear. Notice Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. How do you overcome the attitude of blindness? Put on these characteristics. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Do you feel like a spiritual loser? Christ worked with a bunch of losers. But Christ still kept preaching the message and doing the job he'd been sent to do, no matter whether his disciples got it or not. Verse 13 is a tough verse. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And then verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Amazing how that works. Perfect love casts out fear. Love is the bond of perfection. And the spirit of forgiveness. If you want a heart that's willing to yield and to become like a little child, have a spirit of forgiveness and of compassion. John 10 and verse 7 tells us, Jesus Christ's words, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. The sure way to make sure that you know that you have the right place on the right side of the door is to have a solid, firm, and sure relationship with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Shepherd. Ask Him to help you better. How do we do it? Prayer. Can we pray about really deep things? Not the superficial things like, God, I have this problem in my life. I could really use some rain. Praying for those who have needs, perhaps. Praying to understand God's word better. Ask God to show you how you can work towards being on the right side of the door. Are you truly letting God in? Do we ask Him what we can do better? For He stands at the door and knocks. While we might be excluded from the White House, let us strive not to be excluded from God's house. For those who were ready went with Him to the wedding. Let's make sure that we're one of those people.